Father, there is no greater privilege you've given us this week than to gather with those who have been cleansed and forgiven and redeemed and set apart to live forever in your pastures, a new heaven and new earth. You have been faithful when we were faithless. You have been forgiving when we were faulty. And we are going to make it into the everlasting kingdom because of the glory of God that came down in the form of Jesus Christ at Christmas 2,000 years ago to be our Savior. So we do sing glory in the highest because that praise goes on and on and on forever that you would want us and you would come seek us. You would send people to turn our eyes to you, to hear you. And we've just never been more grateful. You are including us in your flock. Thank you for your ability to do that, Lord Jesus, because you're God. And all powers, all kingdoms, and all rulers will eventually one day bow the knee to you and say that you were and are the only King and Creator. And thank you, Lord, in advance we get to do that through this unique gift of music. And now, Lord, even surrendering our hearts through teaching, I pray for the brokenhearted, the financially disabled, the physically, mentally, emotionally disabled, the maritally disabled. I pray for those with addictions and those who are overrun by bitterness, worry, fear. I pray today they would just see Christ, Jesus Christ, Son of God, and say, this is too magnificent to be avoided. And would they say yes to you today all over the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it takes a lot of guts. That is to look at a crowd that likes you, listens to you, and may even follow you, and then to say something that you know is going to be incredibly offensive to them. This was certainly not the aim of Jesus Christ, but it was the result of many of his statements. If you divide the life of Christ, his strategy, it looked like this. He did many things that were powerful, that were accepted by everyone. They loved his miracles. And then he said a fair amount of things that were mystical, that were misunderstood by most. And then he said some absolutely outrageous things that produced anger among the very powerful. So if you were an advisor to Jesus in his day, you would have probably said, let's stick to the powerful things because everybody seems to like those. Ever so often you can say something mystical, but not too much. But never go to these outrageous claims or you will destroy your following. John chapter 10, which we end today, as you know, is a chapter which, for a lot of people, it has an endearing quality to it because it's a chapter where Jesus says, I compare myself to a shepherd who loves sheep. And he didn't cause any trouble with that statement. I mean, that's just cuddly. And so everybody sort of liked this idea of wanting to be taken care of. In other words, it's sort of the picture the world has of Jesus. A really, really good teacher who's a compassionate man. And if he will just stay there, a good teacher and a compassionate man, they will accept him. But after he says that, he makes this outrageous claim that he has the ability to protect his people for all of eternity because he's eternal. And he's just as eternal as God, his Father. John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. And we'll just define that as unending satisfaction and peace. And they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. If you want to know why we're doing the Christmas thing now with all of your busyness and the directions you go, why we will, you know, focus on it here, and why we'll do Easter in the spring, and why did Jesus come, and why was there a birth, and why was there a cross, and why was there an empty tomb? It's because he came to give us eternal life. He came to give us unending peace. That's the one thing that everybody is searching for in this room. The richest man in the world would tell you, if he's miserable, he would say, I want peace at any cost. We all want peace. And so Jesus said, I've come to give you satisfaction. Well, right now we live in a world where we have this great promise of satisfaction, but it's combined with intermittent times of sorrow. We have great peace, but we also have great pain. And there are things that disturb and distort our peace right now. And Jesus said they would come. They come in the forms of things like disease and riots and terrorism. But Jesus said they will come later in this book, John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in this world you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So the ever-present love of this great love of our shepherd and king can give us a peace even when our hearts are breaking. And so we anticipate that. And that's one of the reasons you have peace today. Even if you have sorrow, you're anticipating that peace to come. And I love how this peace from this eternal shepherd was even promised in the Old Testament in a way that I hadn't seen before until one of you pointed it out. I think I learn more after the sermon each Sunday when you say, have you considered this, than in all of my teaching. So in the book of Micah, which we normally associate Micah chapter 5 with the promised birth of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem, which is for a whole good sermon on its own of why he was born in Bethlehem. But 700 years before he was born, Micah 5 told us, but you, Bethlehem, little small and significant city, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. No time to get into it. It's a reference to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. That's all I really know about Micah. Somebody this week said, keep reading of what this one who born, what he will do, because it's perfectly fitting into John 10. Micah 5, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And it just dawned on me this week. Of course, the first person that the angels appeared to in the Christmas narrative was to shepherds, because that's what Jesus Christ was. A shepherd who will one day rule the world. Now, you and I, in this world, we will have trouble, and we're becoming increasingly familiar, tragically, fear and trembling with this concept of mass shootings. There have been 355 mass shootings in the United States this year. A mass shooting is defined where, at one time, at least 4 people are killed by gunfire. 355 occasions. And of course, we saw this last week in the face of terrorism when a social services center in San Bernardino, California, saw the death of 14 people through just evil terrorism. Well, as soon as it happened, some political leaders just sent out some very understandable, appreciated, hope we never get away from this tweets. We're brokenhearted. What should we do? Here are the tweets. Our prayers are with the victims, their families, and the first responders. Praying for all those victimized by the shootings in the San Bernardino, California, in California today. And to these tweets, the New York Daily News replied in this manner, God isn't fixing this. Now, to be fair, I understand their motive for saying that. They're frustrated about their desire for greater gun laws, even though California has the strictest in the nation. So they want more gun laws, so they say, God's not going to fix it. Gun laws will fix it, even though California had great gun laws. Paris has great gun laws. And so it's just an anti, still, no matter how you spin it, it is an anti-God slam. And let me tell you something. If you subscribe to papers like this and you subscribe to political movements that affirm this, you're a wimp. And you're just taking an America that was purchased by the blood of men and women who fought hard for this, and you're just a wimp. And you want to give it away to ridiculous people. You're a wimp. Real men and real women say in a time of crisis when I'm crying, oh God, help us. Micah chapter 5 says, there will be a day where he fixes it. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord its God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. If you belong to Jesus Christ, one day you will walk with him on a new heavens and a new earth. This is a reference to that new heavens and a new earth. Never again to fear, because he will shepherd us. So this is exactly what Jesus promised in John 10. I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. I'm reading an unbelievable book right now. Now, let me tell you something. While I'm hard on foolish statements made by foolish newspapers and just foolish people who want to just give away everything by saying, listen, our faith is tested, and it's so hard to believe at times that we don't need to publicly verbalize our unbelief. We need to cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. So of course we struggle with belief, as is evidenced in Laura Story's new book, When God Doesn't Fix It. I hope you read it. I'm a slow reader, but I'm like already on page 210 after 4 days. That's really good for me. Because she said in the book, there's a lot of things that God doesn't fix right now. But she points out this great truth in John 10 that all of the suffering you experience is done in his hand. All of the abuse you have suffered in his hand, the job firings occurred in his hand, the family disappointments in his hand. So yes, there's many things God's not going to fix in this world, like her husband's brain cancer that has led to all sorts of memory problems, and they reoriented their whole marriage because of something God didn't fix in his head. There will be a day when God fixes it, but right now they're suffering in the hand of God. You can't ever give that away to liberal, non-biblical, foolish, faith-killing thinking. When God doesn't fix it, remember he will fix it. And while you suffer in his hand. My Father, John 29, Jesus speaking about God as Father. My Father who has given these sheep to me, he's greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you're in Christ's hand and you're in the Father's hand, and all of your suffering takes place in the crucified hands of Jesus and in the sovereign hands of God the Father. Doubly cupped is your suffering. And those hands will fix it. In the end, is Micah chapter 5. Tells us, you would think everybody would love this. New York Daily News, don't you want to print this? Don't you want to give hope? Or do you just enjoy spreading despair? God, can you imagine for a living, your living is to spread despair? I'm not spreading myth today, I'm spreading hope. He will fix it, and while you suffer in scarred hands and sovereign hands. You'd have thought they would have loved that, but they didn't, because of the caveat Jesus puts at the end. So we got into trouble, the outrageous thing. The reason why this is going to happen, Jesus says, for sure, because I and the Father are one. We're working on this eternal plan together, and it will be accomplished. Now you look at I and the Father are one, and the critics of Jesus through the years have said, oh, no, that's not a claim to equality with God. And for the sake of their argument and respect to them, let's say, what could it mean? It could mean I and the Father are one, could mean I have the same affections as the Father. I am committed to the same purposes as the Father. I give myself to the same actions of the Father. We are one. So you could say we're one in purpose. If you didn't have the completion of this statement by the author John in verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. They didn't hear that he was saying, oh, the Father and I think alike. They heard, oh, you are claiming equality with the star maker. You are claiming equality with the one who dug the Grand Canyon. How do we know this is what they were thinking? They tell us. I don't ever tell you anything that I'm not going to show you. They tell us. So we move on in the narrative. Jesus says, verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Just a hint of sarcasm there, and I told you, I just love it. And I always say, well, God, that's great. There's proof that I can be sarcastic. He says, no, only my son can be sarcastic. Because he knows when it's appropriate. It's appropriate here. And so to Jesus' sarcasm, they reply, for which one of his good works are you going to stone me? They say, verse 33, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. No doubt now what I and the Father means, right? He's claiming to be God. This is not the first time they accused Jesus of making this claim. John 5, verse 18, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then, of course, in John chapter 8, when Jesus chose to refer to himself, the one and only time in Scripture, unbelievable self-imposed title that he chose, Jesus says in John 8, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus lived, before Abraham was born, I am. That was the title that God gave to himself in Exodus chapter 3, and Jesus says, I'm applying it to me. And how do we know that he was applying that to himself? Look what the response was of his enemies. The very next verse, they picked up stones to stone him. He was claiming to be God again. And one of the most delightful assertions of the deity, the divinity, the godness of Jesus Christ came from one of his doubters, Thomas. After Jesus Christ was crucified, laid in the tomb 3 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples. One of them was not there, Thomas. And Thomas told all the disciples, I don't care if every one of you tells me he came in this room alive. I will not believe until I see him. And just a few days later, Jesus came back to that room. And when Thomas, the doubting disciple, saw him, Thomas said, my Lord and my what? God. And what's so cool, I mean, if you were today said, Pastor, that was a good message. I think you're God. I would probably say, no, I'm just a pastor. Jesus did not stop him. In fact, he affirmed, he said, Thomas, you're blessed for believing this, and everyone who believes like you from generations on will be blessed if they believe what you just said. Now, we're not surprised that the book of John has all of these references to Jesus' godness because it sort of tipped its hand at the beginning how the whole thing began. Very lovely prologue in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. You'll find out that's later Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through Him all things were made, talking about the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, a reference to Jesus Christ, which the rest of the book of John is about. Now, why is this so important? Because I was proving things. Why is it so important that I prove who Jesus is? Because I want you to know that whenever you investigate Christianity, you are investigating a religion where the founder of it claimed to be God. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and the book written about him claimed that he was God, and his followers claimed that he was God. You can base your life on any religion you want, but I want to tell you, if you say, I am a Christian, the necessary follow-up to that is, I believe Jesus Christ is God. You have to, or you're not a Christian. That's what Christianity is. Why is it so important? Because it's the first line in his biography. I'm God. Last week, I introduced to you our newest staff member who's coming on board this Wednesday, December 7th, Dan Iacovelli. And this is what I told you about him. I said he studied finance at Bob Jones, got his MBA at Clemson, spent 6 years in the Marines, and most of his industrial career has been in finance. I think he was a division finance manager at Sealed Air his last 14 years. So that was his bio. Well, what if I said, I don't think he was a Marine. I saw him standing here. He didn't look like a Marine to me. He didn't. No uniform, no ruah. I have never made him hear Marine sounds. He doesn't have a sword. That really more like Scooby-Doo, I'm sorry. And so I've never seen him in his dress blues. I've never seen him hold a sword like they have in the commercials. I don't think he's a Marine. And it doesn't bother me if he made that part up. Because I do believe he worked at Sealed Air, and I do believe he's got his MBA from Clemson. I do believe he went to Bob Jones. I do believe he's been married to Judy for 14 years. I know they have 4 kids. It's no big deal to me that he just made up that one thing. So every time I have lunch with Dan, it's okay. I like him. I think he's going to do a great job as a staff member. I just think he lied about that one thing. I cannot have a relationship with him if he thinks that I think he's a liar. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ if you think that what he said about himself is untrue. And you're going to miss the whole majesty of Christmas, and you're going to just completely mess up December again. If you do not believe that he was God, because when you believe that he was God and then you begin to look at the story, you say, unbelievable, this is incredible, this is God nursing at his mother's breast. This is God laying down in a manger in straw where animals ate. This is God loving the poor, walking with the poor. This is God having children in his lap. This is God having his back whipped. You take away his godness, you cannot know Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's what the religious leaders couldn't handle. John 1, we're stoning you because you claim to be God. And this is where the story in John 10 gets really interesting. Because he knows now he's going to die. You don't make statements like this without, you know, already knowing where it's going to lead. So he knows he's going to die, but it's not time for him to die. And so I love how human wisdom is intermixed with divine sovereignty, that he's going to diffuse the situation just to delay his death until it's right. He has a few more evangelistic engagements, then he can die. And to get to those more people that he has to reach, he comes up with the strangest argument. You just need to understand. Well, let me just read the argument. It's confusing, but glorious. John 10, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, scripture cannot err, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? So this is another one of those things where you just look at Jesus and say, why did you go here? Number one, it's confusing, and you know that it's going to set up all sorts of controversy. Why'd you refer to people as gods? And you can't understand it if you don't know where he's quoting from in the Old Testament. It's really important to not pick things out and just go form a cult. Because then you go drink Kool-Aid in Guyana and die. The context is crucial before you follow what a leader is saying. So he goes back to Psalm 86. This is where this quote comes from. And in Psalm 86, this is where we find this strange statement by God. Before we go to Psalm 86, let me tell you why Jesus is doing this. Have you ever been somewhere where a riot was about to break out in a city? I have only once overseas. And my helper said, we must leave now. And within 15 minutes, the city was on fire. We must leave now. So it's about to break out a riot here in John chapter 10. So Jesus diffuses it, and he goes to Psalm 86, and he's trying to take the emotion out of their anger by appealing to logic. It's brilliant. So here's what happened in Psalm 86. God is talking about the type of justice he wants to see on the earth through the court system. I preached on one of these verses a few months ago. You forgot, but it might ring a bell. Psalm 82, God presides. He's king. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. And this, then verse 3 is his message to these gods. You, gods, defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. And so what Psalm 86 is about is God is talking to the rulers of the court system and saying, all of my justice that I want carried out on earth is going to be carried out through you, Supreme Court, or whatever, you know, political ruler you say, king, president, prime minister. And because you represent my justice, because I am giving you the authority to bring my justice to the earth, I'm just complimenting you. I'm elevating your position as judge to God. You represent me. And you need every word out of your mouth and every decision that is written on the law books needs to reflect me as God. So that's the gist. He's talking about Israel's judges. And so he just says, respect your office. It's godlike in importance. And so then he comes to verse 6. This is what Jesus quoted. And I said, you are gods and you are all sons of the Most High. And it's still a reference to Israel's judges. And so then when you come back to John chapter 10, Jesus is basically saying, we've already read this, we don't have to read this again, but he concludes at the end of this passage that we read in John 10, if God looked at mere mortal men, they had an earthly beginning and they were fallible in wisdom, and God complimented them temporarily by esteeming them with the title of gods, then surely the one sent from heaven who's lived in all of eternity and came here and lived a sinless life, surely he can be called the Son of God. In other words, he's appealing logically to people who knew the law that if God complimented Israel's judges by saying your position is so important because of what you do in the courtroom, I'm going to call you God temporarily, then surely the one sent from heaven has the right to be called God. And so he's trying to diffuse a riotous atmosphere through logic that as rabbis they should have understood. And then he appeals to logic with something that you can probably understand a little more clearly, directly. John 10:37, his second appeal to logic. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, if I do works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, so here's what Jesus is saying here. Look at my life. And I would make this, imagine Jesus standing here today. This is what he would say to Spartanburg. Look at my life. I am the most significant person who's ever lived without any controversy. There's never been a life like Jesus Christ. Look at my life, my power. You know, obviously the power that's photographed in the Gospels, but the power that you see going throughout the earth. Yes, yes. Oh, sad, cynical, hurt, wounded heart. Yes, I know you have seen some terrible examples of Christianity. I mean, I think I've seen more than anybody. I'm a pastor. But man, I've seen good, 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 great, beautiful, glorious examples of Christianity. And I'm telling you, when I add it all up and I say, does Jesus Christ have power to change life? I'm a believer in Christ because I've seen love that cannot be mimicked anywhere else but by lives, men and women and children and students who have been changed by Jesus Christ. So he says, look at my power. Look at how I change life. How do they respond to all of this logic? Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. I love this. Because I think, honestly, the book of John would be a very sad book if it didn't right there. And he tried to, and they seized him, and they killed him right there. And I'm just glad there's more to the book of John. I mean, you know, John 11, resurrection of Lazarus, that's a cool story. The anointing, John chapter 12, the foot washing in John 13, 14, 15, 16, the Olivet Discourse, 17, the high priestly prayer, 21, resurrection. I'm glad it didn't end there. And you know why I'm really glad it didn't end there? Because look what happened when he left. I have never cared about how John 10 ended until this week. I didn't even know these verses were there. Not one mark in my Bible about these next verses, in any Bible I own. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. So he leaves those who hate him. You ever been rejected? I remember Jesus is human, right? Human and God. You ever been really rejected? Man, it scorches the heart, doesn't it? So he just leaves and goes back to where it all began. John is not a reference to the writer of the John. John is a reference here to his cousin, John the Baptist, who 3 years earlier baptized Jesus Christ and began, that's where Jesus began his ministry, where John was baptizing. For a year and a half, he was in the wilderness baptizing. And so Jesus goes back to where it all began. Because you see, he's never coming back to Jerusalem. This is important. Jesus is not coming back to Jerusalem except to die. Jerusalem will never hear another sermon. They had their last chance. It's all over. Fate is sealed. He's not coming. No more preaching in Jerusalem by Jesus. So he goes to where it all began. And so even though Jerusalem's chances are over, it's not over for others. Look what happens. Then there Jesus stayed, where John used to baptize. And many people came to him. And they said, though John the Baptist, he never performed a sign. All that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. The Jerusalem story ends with a lot of anger and rejection. This place, which was right outside of Bethany, the little town of Bethany, ends with the acceptance of the message of Jesus Christ. And you know what I love about these people? Just think about this little village outside of Bethany where Jesus went. When Jesus came back, all of a sudden, everything they felt when John the Baptist was preaching about the coming Messiah, it started to ring true again. And I mean, so they said, you know, okay, John told us about this guy. John never performed a sign. This guy's performed a lot of signs. He must have been the one John was talking about. And let me tell you why they received Christ. Because of the humility of their hearts. I want you to get a picture of them. This will be our last verse. A picture of them during the days of John the Baptist 3 years earlier. This is what this crowd looked like when John was preaching. Mark 1, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, to John the Baptist. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, or a skin of a camel, not like a coat, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts. He ate bugs and wild honey. 18 months doing this. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of his sandals. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he, Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. John did no miracles, and the whole crowd responded in repentance. Jesus' life was saturated with miracles, and most people who saw him rejected him. So what's the difference? Because this is huge, because it's the dividing line in this crowd. What's the difference in the reaction of Jerusalem versus this reaction across the Jordan River? Well, one group of people saw the power of God and hungered for the Holy Spirit to change their heart. One group of people saw the power of God and did not desire life change at all and came up with a bunch of excuses. The second group of people, the Jerusalem people, not the Jordan River people, they saw a lot more than these people in the region of John the Baptist. Why did the people in Jerusalem reject Christ? And here's the answer. They had a predetermined subjectivity, predetermined subjectivity based on one of two criteria, either love of their ego, I won't admit I need a Savior, or love of sin, I don't want a Savior to save me from sin. But it was a predetermined, pre-programmed unbelief that could have been changed if they simply would have done what the people across the river did, hungered for the Holy Spirit to change them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the abundant evidence that there has never been a life like Jesus Christ in his teaching and in his miracle working and in his compassion giving and in his suffering and in his death conquering. Those are his works that amaze us and persuade us and cause us to want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and changed so that we can believe and can worship and can be free of addiction and guilt and dread and fear and hopelessness. Oh, Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, give faith today, just as you did to the group of people across the Jordan River. Give faith. Give faith. John the Baptist did no miracles and they still had faith. There was no fancy church and they still had faith. There was no slick preacher. There was nothing but preaching of repentance and a coming Messiah and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they had faith. Give us faith where we have no faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the band sings, I'll be at the front. I'm singing with the band, but you can come grab my arm and we'll pray. Others will come if they see a line form. We don't know how to serve you at this point other than to be available and let the Holy Spirit lead you. But let's sing. If you need to respond, please respond.